So why does God allow evil and suffering? Big question. But the first thing I really wanted to say to start off the sermon was just really to apologise. And I'm going to apologise to everybody sitting here. And the reason I'm going to do that is because what I've realised I had to do in this sermon was intellectually attack a very emotional issue. And I'm sure everybody in this room has suffered a lot of grief and a lot of pain over the years. And that suffering is obviously very real. And sometimes when you intellectualise emotional things, you can almost seem to be flippant about them or belittle them. And I really wanted to say that I'm not trying to do that. So please accept these arguments in good faith. And they're not meant to sort of... But the way I tried to think about it is if I was giving this sermon to someone who'd say just lost a child, which is obviously the most severest emotional pain I could imagine. And so I was just trying to think, well, how would you try and almost justify that? Why does God allow that? How does he allow that? And so that took me more into the subject to start to try and grapple with this sort of huge, huge subject. And I'm just going to read out some lines here from Psalm 42 to find a place to kind of anchor myself and begin to think about the whole subject. So from Psalm 42, I just picked out this line, this verse. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? And I think it's this silence that sometimes we perceive from God that is a very difficult thing for people to deal with, and the arbitrary nature of suffering. So, again, grappling with this huge question, why does God allow evil and suffering? I needed a real place to start with. And when I started looking at it, you kind of realise that it's the first objection for most people who don't believe in God, or at least don't believe in a loving God. So I thought, well, and it's the first objection that's put up, that if there was a God of love, if there was an all-powerful God of love who created the world, why would he allow all this suffering? Just simply look around you and look at the world. And that doesn't seem to be a reasonable proposition. So the place I really started to start was the atheist standpoint. I thought I'd look at the opposite and come back to where we stand. So I'd look at why people believe that the fact that there's suffering and pain and misery and death in the world, and why people believe that doesn't justify believing in a God. So, and one of the first things I looked at was something that often pops up on my Facebook page is a video by Stephen Fry. So Stephen Fry was on Irish television about 10 years ago, and he was being interviewed by Gay Byrne. And obviously Stephen Fry is a very famous atheist. So Gay Byrne said to him, right, here's the question, the final question to finish the interview. Let's just say you're wrong. And let's just say you die and you go up to the pearly gates and you meet God. What are you going to say to him now that this person that you've never believed in, what's the first thing you'd say to him? And Fry said, well, what I'd say to him is, bone cancer in children? Really? What's that all about? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that it's not our fault? It's utterly, utterly evil, because the God who created this universe, if it was created by a God, is quite clearly a maniac, an utter maniac. So that was Fry's take on it. And it's quite an articulate encapsulation of the atheist argument against God, the idea that either there is no God, or if there is one, he's a malign one. And that is evidenced by the levels of suffering that we see around us in the world. And that line is obviously a very common line, and it echoes the words of another atheist thinker and academic who wrote that in response to the question often asked of him, why do you not believe in God? He would say, look at the universe we live in. History is largely a record of crime, war, disease and terror. The universe is running down. All stories will come to nothing. All life will turn out in the end to have been a transitory and senseless contortion upon the idiotic face of infinite matter. If you ask me to believe that this world is the work of a benevolent and omnipotent spirit, I reply that all the evidence points in the opposite direction. Either there is no spirit behind the universe, or else a spirit indifferent to good or evil, or else an evil spirit. Now, when he said this, C.S. Lewis had seen his mother die from cancer. When he was only 10 years old, he'd been shipped off to boarding schools and mercilessly bullied. When he was 19, he was posted to the Somme, which is a kind of byword for the utter depravity and misery and man's inhumanity to man of the First World War. And he served in the trenches in the Somme, saw many of his friends die. He himself was eventually injured and sent home. So when he spoke of this view of no God, or a malevolent one, he had seen his share of evil and suffering, even at that stage of his life, to justify his own argument. And yet, he went on to convert to Christianity at the age of 32 and to become one of the best known Christian authors and apologists. So I don't propose to follow Lewis's path from atheist to believer here, and that can be researched elsewhere. And his own answers to the question posed here, why does God allow evil and suffering, can be read in more detail in his book, The Problem of Pain, which is a fascinating read. But looking at these other arguments, looking at these atheist arguments, the most interesting thing I found in them was that they defined this word evil. They use that in their argument to say that if God is love and God is good, then why is there evil? But if you remove God totally from the equation of creation, then what you're really left with is a very mechanistic universe in which the concept of evil is just a futile and relative value judgment. Who says something is evil and why do they have the right to say that? Depending on how you can manifest your beliefs and your things that the things you act out in the world. Many concentration camp guards thought they were doing good. They were doing a good service. They considered the undoubted psychological pressure of exterminating hundreds of people a day a sacrifice they made for the greater good of the community. And without a God to judge them or to hold them to account for their actions, then to obey their leaders was right, and the moral code expounded by those leaders could justify their actions. Because when you remove God from the equation, all you're really left with is the weak against the strong, as you have all through nature, and the strong triumph, and that is therefore right. And this particular atheist point of view, under which good and evil basically cease to exist as an objective reality, is best articulated by Richard Dawkins. Now, don't worry, this is the last atheist quote. This is not an atheist sermon, if you think he's going down that route. But I just do want to get across this point of the opposite point of view, and then come back to how we sort of deal with that. But Dawkins said this: if the universe were just elements and selfish genes, meaningless tragedies are exactly what we should expect, along with the equally meaningless good fortune. Such a universe would be neither evil nor good in intention. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason in it, or any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. It just is, and we have to dance to its music. So that's a quote from one of Dawkins' very famous books. And I heard quite a number of years ago Dawkins on a radio show, and a caller called in. Well, they weren't a Christian caller, but they challenged him on this passage where he basically says good and evil don't exist. It's just a human concept. And the caller said, while he says there's no good and evil, surely certain things could be defined as evil. Things such as child abuse, the Holocaust, or at the time there was the Bosnian genocide going on. And Dawkins replied, I can say I don't like these things, but I can't say they are wrong. So how do we know this concept of evil, which even some atheists seem to embrace and in a strange way blame God for? And coming back to C.S. Lewis, paradoxically, while he was an atheist, he always said he was very angry with God for not existing, even as an atheist. But so this concept of evil, this concept of right and wrong, this concept of good, where does it come from? And I would argue this sense of right and wrong, that there's a higher good, a moral compass that we all share, comes from God. We normally know deep down when we're doing something wrong, even if we can intellectually justify that action. We let our desires override that nagging doubt sometimes. And all people see it seem to share some sort of universal morality, be it protecting the weak and vulnerable or deploring deception and cheating. Now, someone who believes in God would believe that good is essentially the way things ought to be, the way God created and wishes them to be. Evil exists when good becomes corrupted by sin and things are moving away from God's intention for the world. So we're talking about, I suppose, a higher law, or what's been called by Aquinas a natural law, the law of God, the way that he wants things to be, the goodness in the world, the harmony. And this was encapsulated very well when Martin Luther King wrote a letter from Birmingham jail, which is worth looking up. So he was imprisoned in Birmingham, Alabama, and after the civil rights marches, and people were questioning him. They were saying, well, why is a Christian minister marching people against the laws of congregation, marching people against the laws of segregation, marching people into harm's way? Because even though these were peaceful protests, lots of they were being met with a very violent response. So lots of people that followed him were getting hurt. And so King wrote back in this letter from Birmingham jail, and he talked about this higher law. And if we know a law is unjust because it contradicts that higher law, so if a law is there that can oppress people or divide people, that contradicts that higher natural law of God, then that law is to be opposed. So King could justify himself as a Christian minister in opposing unjust laws. I mean, incidentally, another question that was asked of him was as someone who has been heavily criticised by the church and denounced from the pulpit down in the south of the United States for causing all this mayhem in the cause of civil rights. They said, well, do you not find that Christianity is a problem and Christianity is standing in the way of your civil rights movement. And King's response to this in that letter was that no, what we need is not less Christianity, what we need is more Christianity. But what we need is a truer form of Christianity. A Christianity that looks at forgiveness, and a Christianity that looks at acceptance and equality of all people, rather than a Christianity that goes with the status quo and sits in bed with the corruption of power. So what does the Bible tell us about suffering? So the Psalms often lament God's lack of action, their inability to understand his seemingly allowing evil to flourish while good people suffer. But one of the main teachings of the Bible is that almost no one grows into greatness or finds God without suffering, without pain coming into our lives like smelling salts to wake us up to all sorts of facts about life and our own hearts to which we have been blind. And there seems to me as well to be two very distinct types of suffering from our perspective, both in the Bible and in our lives in general. And one is kind of what I could call comprehensible suffering. And that is an experience we've all had when an event that one sincerely wished could have been avoided at the time turns out to be something necessary for greater advancement and growth at a later stage. And for me, the story of Joseph exemplifies this best. So somebody who was set upon, beaten, abandoned and sold into slavery by their own brothers and by those people closest to him. And while waiting for those slavers to collect him, he cries out to God to save him from his fate and to return him to his father, as ahead of him lies a life of misery and pain and death. But there is no response to the prayer, and into slavery he goes, into the foreign land of Egypt. And thus begins a long climb from slavery, and I'm sure you all know the story, and the interpretation of the dreams in prison, and eventually a trusted aide to Pharaoh, and eventually a position of huge authority at a time of great famine. And that position of huge authority at the time of great famine gave him the chance to do, with his organisational abilities, an amazing amount of good, to save a great many people, to save many of his own people, and to save indeed his own family, and to eventually be reunited from them. And none of this could have happened if God had answered his first prayer to save him from the terrible fate that seemed to await him when he was abandoned. And I call this a comprehensible suffering because eventually we come to understand on a human timeline and even be thankful for things we consider at the time to be bad misfortune. And then sometimes those things, that suffering can turn out to be a blessing. And we call it a blessing in disguise, or even as Nietzsche said, what does not kill you makes you stronger. And in a way, these things are comprehensible to us because the greater good that manifests itself from the perceived misfortune becomes apparent to us in our lifetime. But there is another type of suffering, and one that seems too incomprehensible to justify, and that would be the death of a child from cancer, as Fry alluded to earlier. A child run down and killed by a car, or even recently in our own community, a policeman on the eve of his honeymoon being run down and killed. And when these things happen, we think, how can this possibly be part of the plan we as Christians believe God had for us all? And it may be some argument for suffering that we don't understand that God works on a wholly longer timeline. There are things we can't see. We only see a tiny portion of his plan, one which we may come to understand in time. And then God promises something even greater, the hope of heaven. And Paul talks of this in Romans when he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And on another occasion he wrote, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So in the Old Testament, God speaks to Job out of a storm, and in reply to Job's cursing of his fate and questioning of God, he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? And goes on to show how Job's limited understanding of his situation and the world's could be next to God. But it's one thing to say there may be things we don't understand, and then to say we do not have an answer to the question of suffering, but we also need to acknowledge that just because we can't see an answer, it doesn't mean there is not an answer. And that's how Fry sets himself up, and that's the problem with the first atheistic statement that he said, because he says that in his estimation and understanding, these things he sees are indefensible. And therefore he assumes his understanding is equal to God's and that therefore there is no more that can be explained. So what do we as Christians understand and what can we know? If we believe the gospel, we can know there is a God of love and that God created a world in which love can flourish. And the Bible also tells us he created us in his image. So he gave us the capacity to love and the capacity to choose. And coming back to C.S. Lewis again, in The Problem of Pain, he talks about this capacity to choose and its implications for the world. Because if someone throws a brick at someone else's head, could God not just intervene and turn it into rose petals? Could he not change the harsh words someone utters into kind words by the time they reach the recipient? Well, he could, but to do so would be to remove choice. If he's a God of love and he's given us the capacity to love, then what is the most important thing that underlies that love? The capacity to choose to give it freely, and that's what makes it real and meaningful. Because love that is forced, or love that is bought, is worthless. And so a useful thought experiment to just sort of demonstrate this, so I'm going to pick on Nick now because you're in the front row. So I could turn around to Nick and say, Nick, do you love me? Do you think I'm a great guy? Just to underline my own sort of sense of worth and well-being. And I am quite a big guy, so I can be a bit intimidating. And sometimes intimidation can get you what you want. So if I went a bit further and pulled a gun out and pointed it at Nick and said, Nick, do you love me? And what do you think of the sermon? Yeah. And then if you went home and said, you know, how did the sermon go? He said, well, it was okay, but in the middle, Nick stood up and said to John that he loved him. He thought he was the greatest person that had ever lived, and the sermon was better than the Sermon on the Mount. It was a bit embarrassing, really. But if you said that, and you didn't mention the gun, then you haven't underlined that everything that Nick said was totally worthless. The words and the actions were not integrated. So, and it's this integration of word and action that we see so perfectly in Jesus. He acted out in the world the philosophy, and he outlined and lived that philosophy even unto death. As the nails were being driven into his tortured body, he spoke, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do. Because as John said to us in his gospel, Jesus was the Word made flesh. And it's this integration of word and action in faith, or the lack of it, that can be observed all around us. Even the most basic article of faith we have, the answer to the question, do you believe in God? And many people can answer yes, and yet how do you act out that belief in the world? As in, how do you act out that belief in God, and how do you act out that belief in Jesus? And this was something that I questioned a lot when, as some of you will know, my own background was Catholic in Ireland. And when the sex abuse scandal broke in Ireland, and you found out what some people had been doing. And if you had asked a lot of those people that carried out that abuse, did they believe in God? I presume they would have said yes, because they were priests. So, but what they actually acted out in the world was completely contrary to you believing in a loving, caring, observing God who will hold you to account for your actions and hates it when you sin and when you hurt people. But then you also have other examples of people who act out their faith every day in the world and act out the true faith that shows you that they have that true faith. And one of the greatest examples I ever saw of this, and I saw this before I became a Christian, this was back in 2015. And I don't know if anybody remembers, but there was a church in Charleston in the southern United States in 2015. And it was a young man named Dylan Roof. He went to a Bible study group in what was predominantly a black church. And there were 10 people in this Bible study group, mostly old people. And they invited him in, they welcomed him in, and they started talking about the Bible, and they started their discussion group. And then he got out a gun and shot everyone in the Bible group. He was a young white man, and he hoped that by killing these black people, he would ignite a race war. So it's a terrible example of evil manifesting itself in the world. And on the day of the shooting, it was the person who was leading the Bible study, by the way, was a pastor Clementa Pickney. And her children, who were teenagers at the time, I presume, because I just saw the interview on the news, but they looked about 18, 19. It was a boy and a girl. And they were interviewed outside the church where everybody had come. And to me, they seemed strangely calm, because I was trying to imagine what my own reaction would be to that sort of evil manifesting itself in my life in that way. And it wouldn't have been the reaction that I saw in them, because they seemed strangely calm. And they said to the news crew that their mother had now gone to be with Jesus. And when they were asked what they thought of the assailant who had just killed their mother a few hours earlier, they said that they would pray for him. And that struck me as incredibly powerful at the time as a non-Christian. And the first thing I did was I went and spoke to a Christian friend of mine. And I said, I don't understand this. I don't get this. How could they? Because I was thinking, what would my reaction be? My reaction would be incredible grief and an incredible desire for revenge, I'm sure. And they didn't seem to give it any of this. So I asked my friend, how on earth could they get themselves in that situation? How on earth could they feel like that? And he just said to me, it's because they were walking with Jesus. So to me, that meant what they were doing was acting out the faith, their faith in the world, in the most appalling of circumstances and under the greatest of pressure. Which again, to me, shows that integration of thought and action, which means that they were true believers. And so in our relationship to God, Jesus is that key through which we can find the understanding of suffering and its place in the world. So firstly, if you believe in the gospel and you know that God does not just observe our suffering from afar and refuse to intervene, in fact, the answer to the question posed earlier about bricks being thrown at heads and unkind words being spoken, why does God not intervene? The answer is that he did. He intervened by sending his son in the person of Jesus Christ into the world to not only teach us the way to live and the way to God, but to suffer and die in our place on the cross. He intervened in all our stories to take away sin, and he did this for everyone. And so the story of suffering, or the question of suffering, inevitably leads to the cross. And the cross itself is such a strange symbol. It's a dichotomy in that it symbolizes two things. When you look at it, you see two things expressed very strongly, and that is love and suffering. Two things that should be opposites, two things that should be diametrically opposed, but bound up in one symbol. And God chose freely to partake of our suffering in the world, a suffering we had created by breaking with him, and he chose to endure the worst agonies of body and spirit in an attempt of ultimate love and sacrifice to enable us to be free of sin and guilt. He was betrayed by his friends, unjustly accused, tortured, and finally the agonizing death alone of crucifixion. And finally, in taking on our sins and breaking with God, the final and ultimate abandonment in the face of suffering. And so while we may have to say that we really do not know the reason God allows suffering to continue or why it is so random, now at least we can know what the reason is not. It cannot be that he does not love us. It cannot be that he does not care. He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge into the greatest depths of suffering himself. He understands us because he's been there. And he assures us that he has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear. Now, this only, may only be half an answer to the question, but it is the least the half that we need. And because in the end, we are all walking to our own cross, as this world will gradually strip you of everything. And if you walk with Jesus to that cross, as he walked to his for you, he will be with you to the end and beyond that end. So on that note, I'd just like to finish by reading from Hebrews 12. So therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Stay there for a minute, John. Stay there. Brilliant. Let's just take a moment just to reflect on what we have heard. A big, big question, and a question that touches us all. And it just seemed right to John and I that we just allow a space for you to comment or for you to ask questions. Or for you to reflect back on what John says. He has given me permission do this. Because it's a big question, and one we need to just come to terms with ourselves if we are to grow in our faith. So just take a moment, and then we'll have time for reflections or questions. I've said I'll stand with John so that I will help him with some of the questions. But it's just right. So let me just pray for you in what you've heard. Let me pray for you in the pain that you're going through. And let's start a conversation together. Lord Jesus, sometimes those words that you love us, we struggle to accept or to believe. Because of what we see, because of what we've been through. But Lord, our faith and the cross tells us if we want to receive mercy and forgiveness, we need to receive love. We need to believe and accept that God loves us. So as we've heard, and as perhaps we struggle with this question, just by your Spirit, just come to us. And as we have a time for dialogue and conversation and reflection, we just pray, Holy Spirit, you will just lead us to that place where we will know that we're loved by God, and we'll know that his perfect love drives out fear, and we'll experience a love that cannot be taken away by any suffering, past, present, or future. So just guide us as we dialogue together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Fantastic. I thought that was brilliant, John. Thank you very much. Any questions or reflections anyone want to open up with? Neil.
Could I just say that we've got a friend in the village who's lost the three women in his family. Who were around. Can you say about the randomness of suffering? Whereas some people don't seem to be touched by suffering at all.
And sometimes it seems so contradictory, because it seems that the people who are not touched by suffering are maybe the people that should be. And conversely, you know, good people suffer while evil people prosper. And that does, the randomness, yeah, of suffering does seem to strike. And there's one example while researching this. This is not really an answer to the question, but the other question is, how can that manifest itself in people's faith, I think. And some people, the suffering seems to push them towards God, and some people it seems to push them away. And there was one example similar to the one you quoted. There's a Scottish MSP, his name escapes me now, but you can easily Google him, but he's lost 5 of 6 children and his wife. Not through, you know, it was no one incident, it was just one got cancer, one had a car crash, one had septicemia. It was just what you would call an incredible run of bad luck or fate or wherever it was. And he was asked, basically, how could you still believe in God? Because he's quite religious. He said, how can you still believe in God? And how do you see that God has in a way done this to you? And he said, if I didn't have my faith, if I didn't have my faith telling me that there is a purpose to this, and if I didn't have my faith telling me that we will see each other again, he said, I would just go completely mad. So it makes me believe more in God, these things that have happened to me. And I think it's interesting as well that, you know, that idea as well, because sometimes good fortune can make you drift away from God. And sometimes good fortune, you think, well, why do I need God? Because everything's going well for me. But in terms of the randomness of fate, I think I've diverged slightly there, or the randomness of suffering and its application in the world. And have you got anything to say about that, Simon?
Yeah, it's a very difficult question, but all I'm reminded of is the story of Jesus. When Jesus was alive, I think it was a tower fell down and killed, I think it was 12 people, I can't remember how many. And it fell down, and the people came to Jesus and said, what had they done? What had they done? Because very much in the Jewish understanding is good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And so they were constantly grappling with this question. How can I avoid suffering? I have to be good. And if suffering happens to people, I have to be able to explain that they're bad. And Jesus' answers was, that's nonsense. His answers was, suffering doesn't work like that. And he ultimately pointed us to say, unless we all come to know God, that fate is for us all. And actually, suffering doesn't work like good people, bad people. It is random. It is part of a broken, fallen world. But actually, there's the call. The call is, actually, the challenge of the cross is that actually, unless we come to know God, we're all in the same position. And so that's a challenge. I think one of the hardest things I struggle with as pastor is that Christians expect them not to suffer because they serve God. But when you read, the thing that tells me is read my namesake Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China. I can't remember how many children he lost and how many wives he lost by being a missionary in China. It was good numbers. And yet here was someone serving God, and yet his suffering, his children died, his wives died. There is not that we're not immune from it, that there is part of our fallen, broken world. It affects us all. And randomness, I'm not a mathematician, but statistically, I expect the chances that more than these things happen to people is statistics. But it is tough when someone has been hit time and time again, and pastorally to be able to say, come alongside them and just start to love them.
My cousin found herself in a very difficult situation. She was the eldest of four children. She was married with two young children herself. And in the space of 6 weeks, her father, her mother, and her husband died. Two of them in a car accident and one of an illness. But she found herself the eldest of the family, their younger siblings, some of whom are still in school to deal with her own home and all the rest of it, everything to sort out. And what people couldn't understand is why she didn't fall apart and how she kept trusting God. And they, even for many years afterwards, talked about the way the pastor was at the funeral and how he spoke of the love of God and God's hope, and they couldn't marry this up at all. And how we deal with what comes our way can be an amazing testimony to people who are outside the faith.
Mm.
And we have a choice in whatever happens to us. Do we still choose to trust God?
Mm.
Or do we choose to complain?
I mean, I think that example of the 17 of Pickney's children talking in 2015, when I saw that, I was absolutely stunned. And I just thought, I have to understand more about this. I understand how someone can not feel the way I knew I would feel. And the way they dealt with it was incredibly powerful testament. And I suppose, in a way, I suppose part of that sermon was again to say, if you do abandon God in the face of suffering, what are you left with? That, I think, would be even more torture. If you're left in the Dawkins wilderness, as you could call it, with no evil, no good, no, just complete randomness of fate, and no meaning and no purpose. Yeah, well, if you can abandon God and you can abandon meaning and purpose, which is what we really need at the centre of our lives.
Sarah?
I think for me, coming to Christianity a bit later, probably, I was tremendously, and it's a constant grapple and struggle, I think, with God. And I think, as I've said before, one thing that really blew me away was when I found out that Israel meant to struggle or wrestle with God, because Jacob, after he wrestled with God, his name was changed to Israel. And so, because when you first walk into a church, it's a bit like, I run a gym, and I know that everybody walks into a gym and thinks, my God, everybody knows exactly what they're doing, everybody's really fit, and everybody belongs here, and I don't. And I think it's a bit the same when you first come into a church and you think everybody is completely secure and happy in their faith and has this certainty about God that I lack. And I just think that...
I've lost. We're all human, so our emotions go like that, don't you?
Yeah, yeah.
But it is okay to be down there.
Well, exactly. And when I read the Psalms,
yeah,
and I saw this repeated over and over again, this almost a rage at God often. You know, and like in that first line I quoted, why do you abandon me? Why do you abandon me in the face of my enemies? Why do they prosper and I suffer? And so that's sort of woven into the Bible, I think. That it's almost like expected that you will suffer that.
And it's those lovely verses, Romans 8, nothing shall separate me from the love of God. Nothing. Not even my questions, not even my doubts, not my failures, not my rejection. Because in Christ I've received the love and nothing will separate me from that. The problem is often, and this is what the church community is around, even though we feel separated, God doesn't separate him from us. But often we need the physical hands and the feet around us. And we need the hands. And that's what the church is. We're the body of Christ. And so actually as church, we should be those who ironically, we push away the hurting and the broken and the failures and the ones who feel rejected. But actually, it should be the place where they're welcomed in. And where we are the arms of Jesus to wrap them around to say, actually, you may feel abandoned, but you're not. And that's being part of a church community. And we don't always do that very well, but that's what we should be about. Time for one more reflection question.
Should we impose suffering? I suppose you mean, should we impose suffering in retribution, you mean?
Yeah, well, we do impose suffering.
Yeah, yeah. I think sometimes, again... Yeah. Yeah, well, I think that's a complete manifestation of evil and an abandonment of God and something that's... And a hypocrisy on a level that's almost unbelievable to believe and follow someone who preached the things that Jesus did and then to act in that way seems to me a complete disintegration of thought and action to a level that will call into question whether you believed in what you were actually saying or not. Do I think those people should be punished and suffer for the things that they did? Then certainly yes, because I think that the answer to that question, if you could be better than that in a way, is probably beyond me. And it's beyond me to think of that forgiveness. If that happened to me, could I forgive? I don't know. You know, I couldn't really put myself in that situation, but I would probably, if you asked me to speculate an answer, I'd probably say no. I'd have to look to Jesus for that, but I'd probably say no at the moment.
And we're told that the government and the law are God's instruments to maintain the peace, to allow people to live together in harmony. And so therefore there has to be that law and order, but ultimately that's not the solution. That's a way, a temporary fix in a sense that is needed until the ultimate solution, which we see at the cross in Christ.
And again, it's kind of intellectualizing these arguments that are very emotional, because when you ask me that question on an emotional level, how would you feel if that happened to your son or daughter or to you, then the emotional response is very different to what the intellectual response might be. So you have to think that maybe you would be able to sort of rise above that. And I suppose that's the point of following Jesus. You're always trying to attain to that ideal. You're always aiming at that target, but you will always fall short.
Brilliant.
But the point I was going to make, to echo your sentiment, was that the one thing we do see is that revenge doesn't really seem to satisfy in many instances. People that do take out this revenge or want this revenge, it doesn't seem to heal the hurt. So... yeah, maybe it's not the best way for your heart to go.
There's a difference between revenge
and justice. Yes.
You shouldn't seek to take revenge.
Yeah, yeah.
Brilliant. Thank you, John. I thought that was really helpful. And I just, before we move to communion, I just want to, just to think the way John drew it to end, that the cross is the answer. You're not surprised me saying that because I say that every week. But the cross is the answer to the question of suffering. Because the cross shows me there's something wrong with our world. The cross shows me that the world is broken. That when God comes, he gets rejected, ridiculed, crucified. The cross shows me that there is something wrong with the world. There is suffering. There is pain. It is broken. It is not how God made it. Because if it was, you wouldn't need the suffering at the cross. And so the cross stands and it shouts out, the world is broken. There's something fundamentally wrong with the world. But the cross also shouts out that God's love is stronger. That God's love reaching into the brokenness, reaching into the suffering, God's love is stronger. Because Jesus died so that we could experience the love of God. And that love is a creating love. That love is a love that creates anew and afresh. And it awaits fulfillment in a future time. But in the present, it's a healing love. In the suffering, in the pain, in the hurt. A healing love of the past, the present, and the future. Because nothing, this cross tells me, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you never will have to. So that you may experience the love of God. And I hope the cross, in your pain, in your suffering, doesn't drive you away from God, because that's just a self-fulfilling prophecy and going to end in a way that's not good for all. But actually drives you to a God who knows what it is to suffer and who can help and comfort and love. That's the gospel. And that's why we're going to share communion together. And actually the suffering we face should point us to the cross. To recognize God has acted because there is something wrong. But also that God loves in my personal suffering. And he can bring his love and presence to me right now. And that's what we do when we share communion. We remember that Jesus' body was broken so that we could have life, even when we're suffering. His blood was shed so that we could know that a relationship with God, that God loves me, and that love is enough, whatever I'm going through. And tonight you may find that hard to believe. But from what you've heard from John, from what you see about the cross, can I just encourage you to take communion as a way to say, I need that love. I need to experience that God is for me, not against me. I need to know that God entered into my pain and suffering and mistakes and sin to deal with it, so that I could receive God's life, his love, and his light.